I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Zephaniah and chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. I begin with the first two verses. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, said the Lord. Well, this book is A very rich book, of course, all the books of scripture are, and this is particularly instructive of some of the ways of the Lord that is often misunderstood, or some of the ways of the Lord that is often not appreciated, that those whom God loves, they are those that He is most strict upon. The love of God never pampers or spoils His people, and when we learn that, how it enables us to love the Lord, and our love for Him becomes so firm, so careful, so earnest. And Zephaniah shows that. Now Zephaniah, you know, the first verse tells us that he prophesied in the days of Josiah. You know, Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. After him, there was no other. After him, you know, Josiah died early. If I don't expect that, that's one of the mysterious things about God's ways, that Josiah should die just around the age of 39. And he died in a way that was, he was actually going to stand in the way of the king of Egypt, as he wanted to go all the way to Babylon to fight against them. And you know, we are told this in the second chronicle. And then Josiah met his death, sadly, on that place of Carchemish, where he had gone to face off the king of Egypt. So after him, there was none. But in his days, there was a mighty revival, a reformation, so that godliness was restored. So one of the things we begin to ask, that at what time then did Zephaniah prophesy? Because his message, especially in chapter 1, is really about threatening that God was going to judge the land. Obviously, Zephaniah may have prophesied before the Reformation. It's even likely that God had used this message of Zephaniah also to bring about the Reformation that happened in the days of Josiah. And we also know that even though there was a widespread Reformation, not everybody really took it to heart. There were a number of persons that only remained superficial. You know that in the Jewish system, when they fall off from God, they go to worship idols. When they are restored, they come back to their normal worship. And you can participate in it without your heart. You can simply now begin to stop going to those high places where they worship idols, and then merely begin to go to the temple and to the feast and things like that. And so there was always that danger that people seem to follow the Lord only superficially. And so it wasn't surprising that Zephaniah had to still warn that God will punish. Because it's in verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. God will judge the land in spite of the godliness and the influence that Josiah had brought about on the land. And you know that history tells us, because after Josiah, you have a son, Jehoahaz, who became king for a short time. He was deposed by the Egyptians, and his brother Jehoiakim was put there. And Jehoiakim was also taken away. And so it was the period of Jehoiakim that the first exile began. They began to take the people of Israel, Judah, into to exile. And then followed by Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, the last king. And so even though the exile itself took place, I'm sure you know, in 586 BC, it had begun earlier, somewhere around 605, during the time of Jehoiakim. Because we are told, for example, that Daniel and his friends became, they were sent to Babylon in the days of Jehoiakim. So it wasn't the very last deportation. There were three major deportations around the time, and the last one was the one by Zedekiah. Now, Zephaniah's message was strangely hopeful. It was hopeful, but before it becomes hopeful, sin had to be dealt with. And so his message is really that God treasures his people. That's the theme, and that's our theme this evening. That God that treasures his people. His people are precious in his sight. And because we are precious in his sight, he deals with us in a way that is quite, sometimes may appear strange, but most beneficial, most profitable. And we'll be looking at that. So, and indeed, Zephaniah's own name means God hides, or God treasures, Jehovah treasures, or Jehovah hides, because he promises the remnant that in spite of all the ruin that will be done to the nation, God will preserve the remnant and the godly in those days. Now, because I'm going through the entire book just tonight, so really running through three chapters, let me mention the outline to you so I can just be hopping about. I will not have to consider every verse, which is not possible this evening. Chapter 1 is entirely a threatening of judgment. God is going to judge the people of Israel because of their sins. Chapter 2 speaks at the first part, speaks about a call to repentance. And then the rest of chapter 2 speaks about God's judgment on the nations, that God will judge the other nations also. And then when you come to chapter 3, the first part speaks about God's anger again towards Israel or Judah because they did not learn the lesson he wanted them to learn in punishing the nations. So the first part of chapter 3 actually connects beautifully with the second part of chapter 2, because it speaks about God still threatening to punish Judah because they will not listen. They will not learn lessons from his judgment upon the nations. And then the rest of the chapter is very hopeful. It glows, it promises for the godly. And it makes it so wonderful to read. And when the fact that I will not be able to consider every verse is a little unfortunate, but that's all we can do tonight. So I'm beginning with chapter 1, which deals with the sins of Judah. I wouldn't go through all of them, but there are some which we have to look at because they have tremendous implications for us and lessons for us. And so the beginning of the threatening in verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Everything will go. But there'll be some time, because this is Josiah's time, and as I mentioned, there's going to be a few more kings before the land is actually entirely razed down. But God says it at this time. And so that even though there will be reformation in the time of Josiah, the reformation will not change this thing. Because God knew that within a short time, their people will fall back into their idolatry and into their other sins. So God says he will consume everything and take it away. And look at verse 3. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks in with the wicked. This is quite helpful. Stumbling blocks, what are they? Sorry, it's a Hebrew word that when it's translated stumbling block, it's actually being spoken of figuratively. Literally, it refers to the idols. Because, and it's proper that it's cast this way, because the idols was Judah's great stumbling block. And so God says, I will take that away also with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. And then look at verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Kimarims with the priests. These Kimarims, the same Hebrew, is translated idolatrous priest in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 5. In the days of Josiah, and this again confirms that this is the days of Josiah, because in the days of Josiah, there were these people, the Hebrew, but here is a transliteration of the Hebrew Kimarims, and it's in the 2 Kings chapter 23 that we have the actual translation, which is the idolatrous priest. And these are people who actually have made themselves priests for the idols. You know, Israelites, when they were worshipping idols, never, let me not say never, but rather very often, didn't actually get priests for it. They brought the idols and they worshipped it, the idol from their surrounding nations. But they had gotten to a point where they actually set up priests for these idols. Like the days of Ahab, I'm sure you know. And so these were idolatrous priests that were worshipping these idols. And the priests here would be the Aaronic priests, those priests who were supposed to serve in the temple, but at this time have all gone astray. And verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and thus swear by the Lord, and thus swear by Malcolm. Malcolm is another word for Milcom or Molech, which is the god of the people of Ammon. But the significant thing is this. These people were doing this. Them that worship and thus swear by the Lord, and thus swear by Malcolm. And so they were willing to swear by the name of the Lord as well as by idols. They were bringing these two things together. God had always said he must be worshipped alone. Only his name must be used in swearing if it is a serious kind of swearing. Otherwise, you don't swear at all. But these people would take up either idols and swear by them, which shows their respect for these idols. And God says that because of these things, he will judge the land because they are truly turning their backs upon him. And friend, look at this. Perhaps this speaks to us more. Verse 6, God takes notice of this. And them that are turned back from the Lord, backsliders, most probably these were those who in the days of the Reformation and Revival had returned back to the Lord. Now they go back from following the Lord. And so they've now grown cold towards the Lord. And God says he will judge them. You know, God hates them. Because you see, if somebody really says that I depend upon the Lord, I trust in the Lord, I will walk with the Lord, and then he turns us back towards the world, not only that it is sinful before the Lord, it's like snobbery. And as God sometimes will tell the people of Israel, what did you see in me that you turn away from me? Why did you turn away? Did I appear one who cannot really help and hold and bless you that you turn away from me? And so backsliding is grievous to the Lord because it is on a sin. It seems to suggest, just think of it. Somebody makes a profession of faith and he's working among Christians and he's working in the office. He's speaking for the Lord everywhere. And when his friends, former friends, are urging him to go to a place, he says, oh, I'm sorry, I can't be going to such places. And this has gone on for a year or two or three. And then after that, these friends begin to see him, now willing to go with them to the questionable places. Perhaps he's the one even who asked for it. Can we go to that questionable place? And then, you know, the people of the world usually ridicule us in their hearts. They won't tell us. They'll be saying in their hearts, what has happened to that pastor? You know, everybody that turns off, they call him pastor. What has happened to that deacon? All the terms they use for us, now they begin to look at us, speak about that derogatorily, because we have turned away. And so backsliding grieves the Lord because it gives the enemy opportunity to ridicule the Lord. And so how fair, my dear friends, we need to beg the Lord for grace to hold on and to persist, because otherwise backsliding alone is so displeasing to him. And God was going to deal with that. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, totally indifferent. And upon all the reformation that had happened, they don't care. They have never been moved. They have not been affected. And God says, even these ones, he has his eyes upon them. Those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Friends, let me run down to verse, 11. And
I wish we can go through every one of those verses, but please come to verse 11, because from there to, I think, verse 16, there's such precious things here. Verse 11, how ye inhabitants of Maktish. Now, Maktish, I'm sure you know, sometimes if you have any difficulty understanding some of this, one clue helps. The whole chapter and the context before and after is talking about Jerusalem. And so Maktish will not be referring to anything else but Jerusalem. But, you see, God is looking at something they are doing, or looking at them as a nation in some form, and it's referring to that. So Maktish actually literally means a mortar, the one you pound fufu in, or the abiodri, whatever you call it. Anyway, but the mortar, the one for pounding, well, it's because of the way Jerusalem was. You know, Jerusalem was surrounded by hills, and that itself, the city itself, lays in a kind of a depression. And so it looks like a mortar, you see. And so God now looks upon them as if from heaven. And as you are, if some say that, because he's going to pound on them, and so he refers to them as mortar. And so he now calls them, how cry bitterly, ye inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchants' people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. One of the big problems, you will see it in verse 12 very soon, was, and you know this is a warning to us all, was the problem of the wealthy in Judah. The wealthy in Judah were becoming those who were becoming from this, a kind of a backbone for the rebellion. And so God addresses them. The merchants people, who are the business people of the day, God says, they are cut down. They have been judged. And then look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will set Jerusalem with candles. This is quite picturesque. I will come, as it were, house to house. And I will come into every little hall. And I'm going to deal with every single individual who had sinned and who is rebelling. This isn't going to be a kind of a mass destruction only. I will be dealing with individuals also. I'll be searching out Jerusalem with a candle so that everybody's case will be laid bare and plain before the Lord. Friends, you will see something in chapter 3 that these are people God treasures. Why is he going to deal so with them? Because, friends, you know, some of the passages will tell us very soon, that's God's ways. He will not permit sin to dwell among his people. In fact, he says that in chapter 2, I'll come to that. He will not. If he treasures a body of people, he is most strict and jealous upon them. This is why we say that if we are precious to the Lord, we'll be those that the Lord will not allow sins to stay with us. He will surely not judge us, crushing us down in a moment at the very first stumbling. Oh, certainly he will not do that. But if we become resistant and will not repent, then God will have to do that. Those he treasures, those he values, he will not allow sin to so stay with us, friend. And so, you know, this is why Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if we continue in disobedience and no judgment comes, then we are probably bastards. We are not children of God. He will not allow us. He won't. And so he says, I will search them out. And then he pushes them out even further. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. And listen to that expression, it's quite frightening. And punish the men that are settled on their lees. The lees are there. You know, if you put down a fermented drink, if you put it down a long time so you don't move it at all, and you let it stand for a long time, there's this crust, this hard thing that develops at the base. And so you have to let it sit for a long time, and then this crust comes. And that's what the prophet is using as the picture. And it's quite full of instruction. Look at it there. And punish the men that are subtle that have become thickened in the margin. As the Bible sometimes says, that have become thickened on their leaves. They have become hardened because they settle down comfortably for long. And so they become hardened. And so this is what they are doing now. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do it. God is indifferent. It doesn't really matter. You may have to avoid only some of the big sins afterwards. Just don't worry. God won't take notice of all the other compromises and contradictions in our lives. He doesn't care. As long as you're not committing some big sins. And he's saying that it's those who are settled down that fall into those. Friends, it gives us a very powerful lesson. If God gives us enough provisions, surely we have to be thankful, shouldn't we? We have to be grateful toward him. We have to be thankful for giving us enough for our comfort and ease. My dear friends, and this is one of the lessons only the Bible can tell you. No one else will ever be able to tell you unless the Bible. I hope we know that unless we are watchful, comfortable living has its own snares. You have to be aware of that. So the worship, thank the Lord, Lord, now I have enough food. Now I don't have to really struggle before I eat. You also begin to watch. Because you know, very soon if we are not watchful, it brings our hearts to a state where we forget that God rules in every affairs of men. Like they are saying, God will not do good, he will not do evil, he's simply indifferent. So that we begin to think that everything is influenced by money. You just push in money and it just get done. You just need some wonderful influences and just get it done. Oh, that would be a very dangerous state to fall in. Oh, we need grace, my dear friends, to ever remember. When God has provided us sufficiently so that we always remember he is sovereign ruler of the skies. He governs every heart and mind. He is in charge. Never money. Never human influences. He is the Lord. And he is the Lord of glory. We don't have to forget that. Now, the passage tells us, in fact, it tells us in the next verse, this is what he will do, verse 13. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. I will shake them. It's because I have been shaking them, they've developed this hardness or crust in their hearts. I will shake them. My dear friends, this is the beautiful, beautiful reason why those of us who are the Lord's, he from time to time has to shake us. Otherwise, we all grow crusty and hardened. And overconfident, if we are hurt, he will shake us. He will cross our skies. And we welcome it. He will let us go on, have it easy a little. And it wouldn't take long at all. He will have to cross our skies. You know, his purpose is to remind us that we are in his hand. And that he is the Lord. And that we are dependent upon him. And that it doesn't matter what earthly security he gives us, we are only mere men. And we are only in need of him every time. And what a lesson we all need, my dear friends. I hope we don't miss it. If we miss it, we bring the Lord's hand to shake us very quickly. If we ever forget that when God has made life easy for us, we recognize our danger. My danger is, I may be less prayerful. I will not be praying about decisions. I will not be praying much about my purchases. I simply get up and then I plan and just go get it. Things like those. Why, friends? Why we may be brought under kind of a shake up by the Lord to draw our attention to himself, that we are his. And I really wish I could have really gone through a number of texts in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul shows us this. In fact, one of them would be from where we read in our second scripture reading, oh friends, but here, in verse 13. Therefore, their bush shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses and not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and not drink the vine thereof. And look at how frightening he describes the day coming, 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty, including the man who was settled on his lees, will cry bitterly. He will be reduced to a little child, crying bitterly. That the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. What a frightening thing. Oh dear friends, the lesson for us, friends, is that, as I said, if God treasures us, if we are His, He will not allow us. He will not allow us to trust in things. He will not allow us to allow sins to stay in our hearts. He will shake us up so that the sins may be dealt with. He won't. He loves us too dearly to allow us to be defiled by sin. By the time you come to chapter 2, there's a call for repentance. Sorry. In the first three verses, you have the call to repentance, and probably, apart from Psalm 51, this is some of the shortest passages that is very instructive about repentance in the Old Testament. There are several, I'm sure you know, in the prophets, but the shortest, this is one of the most, this is very rich. This is a call to repentance, chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, a nation not desired. This is quite a graphic. A nation not desired. He's going to call upon them to repent and seek the Lord. But he begins to tell them, a nation not desired. Because he would want them to go before God as people who are unworthy. What is it about you that makes you desirous? You are only full of sin, Judah. Nothing beautiful about you. Go to God as people who has no attraction or beauty. Nothing. And it's the beginning of how we approach God in repentance. How will God look upon a person who goes to Him in repentance and is already admiring himself? It's almost like telling God, oh Lord, I'm really a wonderful person. It's really unfortunate that this small sin is coming the way. No, we go to Him. We are amazed and surprised that we could so sin against such a God. And so we see that we are not desired. God is holy. We are sinful. So that we may go with our trust in the Savior alone. So, oh, a nation not desired. And then verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass us as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, be quick, be urgent about repentance. My dear friends, do you know that? If any of us doesn't know, let me put it on your mind. We often tell people, keep short accounts with God. The very moment He touches your conscience, wherever you are, find a secret place. This is how we walk with God. I'm in the office. I'm in the marketplace, and something happens, and I say something that is improper, and I react in a bad way to some traffic problem or something like this, and as things calm down, the Lord reverts everything back to your conscience, and you remember again, is that what I said? Is that how I reacted? Oh dear friends, don't even say, okay, when I get home in the evening during my devotion, I really have to confess to the Lord to forgive me. No, the rule of repentance always is, be urgent, don't delay.
go very quickly to the Lord, find a secret place alone and call upon Him to pity you and forgive you. This is how we walk. Because why, if you don't, conscience may harden. I hope you wouldn't want your conscience to grow hard so that it becomes insensitive, so that sins that should have troubled you no longer troubles you. And it's a terrible thing to fall into. If I am a Christian, I allow conscience to harden, then I prepare myself for some of the sharper judgments of the Lord. God, if we are His, deals gently with us, even when He's chastising us. This is what Hebrews 12 tells us. God doesn't come when I sin. God doesn't come, crush me down. He is a Father. It is only when I have been recalcitrant, I have resisted Him, I refuse to bow, and I'm allowing conscience to harden, of course then He has to shake it off, as He has to come, in a more firmer way, with a more firmer hand. And the way to avoid that, the prophet says, be quick. Do it before the decree goes forth. What's the decree? Judge them, punish them. Before God says, now I'm going to punish, go quickly, don't delay. Before the day passes the chaff, before God blows me away as a chaff. All these refer to the stronger aspects of judgment. Avoid the stronger aspect of judgment. Respond quickly, so that even if He will have to punish you, it will be the gentler, because you've seen your situation already. God is so merciful. If His child is already seeing his state and is seeking help at His hand, He wouldn't, as I said, He wouldn't come really crushing over us. He wouldn't. But if we delay, dear friends, this is the foundation for much backsliding. Delay in repentance. I wouldn't tell the Lord now. I would simply manage it. And then we find a way to blot it off my conscience so it doesn't disturb. In Acts chapter 7, the people, when they were listening to Stephen, did something that was so terrible. Remember, they didn't know that God was being merciful to them. Stephen was standing before them. These people were determined to kill Stephen. And as Stephen was narrating these truths of God's dealings with Israel, he comes to the point where he chastises, and I'm sure you know, that you stiff-necked people, you always resist God. So he chastises them, and the people become angry. They should have been humbled, but they become angry instead. And gnashing at their teeth, they were ready to go and kill Stephen. Again, God was being merciful. You know what He did? He made Stephen see heaven. Heaven open. And Stephen was enabled to tell them, I see heaven open. And the Lord Jesus Christ standing as a sovereign, observing what is happening, and able to take action. The purpose was to mellow them, and to soften them, and to bring them to fear. But no, you know what they did? You remember, when Stephen was saying those things, they plugged their fingers into their ears. They wouldn't listen. This is how people, we call it the tactics of self-hardening. Block it from your mind. If you think about it to disturb you, simply behave, it doesn't happen. I told a lie. I became angry and said things I shouldn't say. Just behave as if it never happened. And go on normally, as if life is normal. It isn't normal with God. He's taking notice. He's saying what I've done. No, don't do that. Face it up. Go to Him. Lay it before Him. Do it quickly. Before it hardens you. If it hardens you and I, God will have to come swiftly and deal with us as the wind deals with a chaff, to ask Him to blow me away. But all this will be because He delights to rescue me, you see. But He has to shake off the resistance and the hardness. And then, verse 3 is also helpful. When I come in repentance, I have this before me. Seek ye the Lord
O ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, everyone who had been obedient, who is willing to submit to the dictates of God, come before him. Come and seek him. This is important in repentance. Friends, may we have grace to know these are some of the basic things we always know. We are always eager to teach new converts these elementary things about spiritual walk with God. One of them I said, we always come to the Lord in repentance, not with any pride of worthiness. We always deal quickly with sin, never let it stay for long, never do it. The other thing is, come with a right motive. Come as somebody who wants reconciliation chiefly. I am not sad over this sin because since I began behaving this way, I think I'm even going to be sacked from my workplace. And I think I have to really put things right. No, 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 no. None of those material motives. Seek the Lord. It is him I sin against. Remember David. Thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness before thee. Even though he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. And David said, thee only have I sinned. We have to pay attention to people who will offend by all means. But we go to God chiefly and deal with that. And then seek him. Desire. These are the desires that should fill our heart. Friend, this passage is so beautiful. Oh, friends, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. If we are truly humble and have thrown off pride, and we have a sense of dependence upon the Lord, which have wrought his judgment, who have obeyed his word, that's what it means. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. This is what you should seek. I want to be a better person. Friends, do you know? We often give this picture. And I think if you appreciate that sometimes when you sin against the Lord, he grieves you a lot. You know, as part of our training, the Lord may be raising us up. And you may be conquering and you're overcoming some things that were coming your way. And you are making real progress in your spiritual life. And then you stumble and sin against the Lord. And then you realize, not only the sin only have I committed or grieved the Lord, I've lost some ground also to Satan. I've lost the capacity for prayer, for example. Now I go to the place of prayer, and it's hard for me. I can't really lift up my heart in sincere prayer. It's one of the most disastrous effects of keeping sin so long. My heart is going terribly cold. I can't pray. The word doesn't challenge me. It's like a mere paper. I have to read it anyway. Now you've lost grounds to Satan. You know, Apostle Paul says that give not the devil a room in Ephesians chapter 4. And so you begin to see it's not only just the sin I've committed, but look at the room I've given. He's come to steal so much of the graces, as it were, from me. And this becomes your sorrow. And so when you come to repentance, you want to get them back. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Pardon for this foolish lie I told. Restore to me the capacity for prayer. Open up thy word to me again. Let the other habits that have somehow infested my soul because of this one sin be all be cleared, so that I may surely grow in holiness and make progress in righteousness. You see, you are concerned because you know by sinning, Satan may have taken advantage and really made you very cold to spiritual things and will not restore. Remember in Psalm 51, David repented. Remember toward the last part, he prayed to the Lord that he should not take away his Holy Spirit from him, but restore unto him the joy of salvation. Because what happened? He lost it. He lost assurance. He lost that assurance that enabled him to go to the Lord in prayer with boldness, humble boldness. We often tell our young people, my dear friends, if we keep sin in our hearts, you know the kind of prayer you pray? The kind of charismatics pray. You know the kind of prayer? They go to the park and they are clapping their hands. Because it really doesn't cost you anything.
Anybody can do that. I'm sure nowadays they try to train dogs and cats. And occasionally there will be some of them that are clapping their hands. So I'm sure even dogs can do that. So we are prayer can be prayed by those who take sin seriously. Otherwise, you won't be able to pray real prayers. Mark it and see. You go alone to your room, and in a dry place, you won't be able to pray. Prayer is spiritual, and I need the aid of the Lord. And so I go before the Lord, and my concern is, oh Lord, I want to be right. I want to be righteous. I want to be a better person. And then we are sure we'll be forgiven and helped. Oh dear friends, these are helpful, isn't it? Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. When God comes with a judgment, it may be, he will hide you. He wouldn't let you be punished. And this is the mercy of God. I have to move on. There's so much in these chapters. Now, I'm going to jump the remainder of chapter 2, because it deals with the judgment of the nations. From verse 4 to 15, it deals with the judgment of the nations, various nations. But I want to go to chapter 3, and then we will see why God judged those nations. So even though we are skipping them, we are seeing their purpose. Why God was judging the nations, and he judged them in such a way that Judah could see it. And God himself would tell us. So please come to chapter 3 now. And then, please, let's start with, he begins with even more warnings and, about his judgments coming from verses 1 to 4. We pick up from verse 5. The just Lord in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light, he faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. What a beautiful passage. Friends, this is one of the passages that if we were to stay on that alone, you can't actually write a book on this, and it will smash everything of charismatism. Especially the way they are ordering their churches now. Where God is, he will not permit iniquity. And that's the very first point he makes. And it's the reason why he will punish. He is with them. Because of Abraham, he's chosen them as his people. He will let sin dwell among them. This is why he will punish them. And then, he says this, that even though he's carrying out judgment, so friends, God always carries out, I've said that already, lighter judgments every time. My dear brethren, as a church, God will be carrying out lighter judgments among us. He does it if we become a church, if we are a church, precious in his sight. Some of it may be painful, some of it may be surprising, but God will carry out many judgments among us. Unfortunately, the ungodly, the unjust, would never feel shame. They are so resolved upon their disobedience. They wouldn't say, you know, friends, one of the dealings of God that should frighten us is that sometimes when God is dealing with sinful people and is judging, it takes spiritual eyes to see the judgment. How? Because sometimes he makes the judgment look very much like a natural consequence. And it takes somebody who knows God, so to say, no. Even though this appears natural, it is God carrying it out. One supreme example was when in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, when God judged Manasseh, king of Judah. You remember the king of Assyria, God had told Manasseh that he would judge him because of the sins he was committing. And so as the punishment came, what happened was that he made the king of Assyria come to take him. He was put in chains and taken to Assyria. Now, this whole attitude could easily be interpreted politically, because we know the history now, even at the time. And then when he repented and the king of Assyria brought him back to Judah, you can easily interpret that politically. Because you know where Jerusalem was? Jerusalem was always a crossroad. It is really lies between the two superpowers. Assyria, Babylon on the one hand, and then Egypt on the south. And so as a military strategy, you always needed somebody at the crossroad to stop the other coming. So if Judah is on the side of Assyria, they need him to stand there so he will fight Judah. But that's what Josiah did and died. That's our death. So why did the king of Assyria bring Manasseh back to Judah politically in order to become his political vassal, somebody subject to him who is protecting the crossroads for him so Egypt cannot come across? But thankfully, Manasseh interpreted it spiritually. He said, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord who brought me." And friends, it takes spiritual eyes. This is why unbelievers never notice God's judgment upon them until it's too late. Because they don't have spiritual eyes to see. Because they do not see what the spiritual eyes we're talking about. For example, I gave an example right now, let me use that again as an example. It takes a truly serious-minded Christian to know that to lose the spirit of prayer and to lose the blessing of the word challenging me is not normal, isn't it? If I am spiritually dead, I simply go home with a mechanical. And I don't care. I simply keep going for years. He that knows the ways of the Lord as revealed in the way says, "No, this is not normal. No, this can't be. I am a Christian. The Spirit of the Lord dwells in my heart. And I'm supposed, the Spirit of the Lord, the same Spirit that is called the Spirit of prayer. He must enable me to pray. He must help me work in my heart a longing and a trust that prayer is true. Prayer is worth it. Prayers are heard. Why have I lost it? Because the Spirit is great. And so he that does not have the capacity to process things this way will go on because probably, even though I'm sinning against the Lord, I still get my food. I still get my pay. I'm still able to cope with our material life, and it's enough for the person, but not for that one who really walks with God. He begins to see the point. He begins to go see God withdraw, and he will be concerned and anxious to have the Lord with him. Now, this is what Israel did. Come to verse 7. Friends, my time is almost out. I'm sorry. I do not have time for the positive. This is quite a shame. But look at verse 6. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there's no man, that there is none inhabitant. Why did he do that? Verse 7. I said, surely thou would fear me, thou would receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. However, I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their ways, their doings. Isn't that wonderful? This is why I punish the nations, so that Judah can look and say, hey, if God punished that nation, let's put our house in order. Because he is holy and he will judge us too. Judah didn't see it. Is the one I'm explaining? They didn't see the point. They thought it was merely political. How will God punish those nations? Some of them, Assyria will come on them, simply raise down their city and ruin them. You read it as a political news. God says, no, no, I am in charge. I am judging those nations. And I want you, Judah, to learn and say, if God is judging them, I fear he will judge me too. But you won't. You wouldn't do that. And so that even if I punish them, I will not have to carry them away. That's what he means. So even if I bring the small judgments, because I love them, these small judgments are necessary for their polishing up, so I will not have to entirely take them off the land. You see, yet now because of their disobedience, he would have to do that. So friends, how much we need to keep our spiritual sensitivities. Dear friends, we need that. Otherwise, we don't even see when God
is pointing out to us. Things are not right with you. I am not pleased with you. I will have to chasten you. I will have to shake you up. My first sign to you is thus, I've withdrawn the spirit of prayer. I've withdrawn from you the power of the word over your conscience and soul. The word doesn't challenge you. So where would you have challenge from? Who would touch your conscience? Who would move you? It's all gone. You're gathered as normal. It's not normal for a child of God. And so you are waking from that and then begin to seek the Lord. Oh friends, I am virtually out of time. But look at these beautiful things. In spite of what the Lord will do, verses 18 to 20, first of all, talks about the fact that God will do new things. Let me read you through. I don't have time to comment on them. I'm really ashamed. I have no time for these very beautiful, positive parts. Therefore, verse 8, wait ye upon me. He's talking to the godly now. Even the God who have to judge, you godly ones, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation. Even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. I will first punish the nations, and then, for then, will I turn to the people a pure language. I will make you new persons, pure language. Hebrew literally means I will give you pure lips. You will have clean tongues. You wouldn't say bad things anymore. You will preserve your lips for pure and holy spiritual things. And this will be a work of grace in the heart. And this connects to the coming of the Messiah. Because in the history of Israel, there was a return. This is an fully fulfilled when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. For then will I turn to the people in pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. They would worship the Lord sincerely. And then look at the expression there, to serve Him with one consent. The Hebrew means to serve Him with one shoulder. They will become so one in the service of the Lord. Everybody contributing his share. And this is again, this is what the cross of Christ will do, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus, by His death, will create the family of His people where everybody contributes to the service. No one will be idle. No one will be half-hearted, who truly senses his debt to the Lord. Everyone will give God wholehearted worship. My dear friends, my time is out. I can't continue. I'll be so unfair. But look at the praise. These wonderful changes will happen. Oh, please read it through when you go home. These wonderful things God will do. And there will be this praise in verse 14. Saying, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Israel will see God as her King in the midst of them. This is always the beauty of a church that is alive. Of a Christian who is alive. He sees God as the sole King. He is my Master. He is my sole ruler. You know my favorite saying. Why, if He speaks, we do not turn our ears to anyone else. We don't hear anyone else. His word is powerful and overwhelms our thinking and our hearts. Oh, dear friends. We have to finish. But this is how God treasures His people. He must deal with sin. He must teach us repentance. How to keep close to Him in repentance. And He must also bring us to walk in newness and dwell among us. And these are our privileges and blessings. May the Lord help us. Let's close singing together hymn number 495. Hymn number 495. Still nigh me, O my Saviour, stand and guard in fierce temptations are. Hymn number 495.